Our Father, we do thank Thee this evening now for this hour together once again under the ministry of Thy Word and under the influence of Thy Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, for Thy blessing upon us now during this hour. May we be conscious of Thy presence. We pray that Thou shalt open Thy Word to us and that Thou shalt teach us Thy Word as we study it together this evening. We confess again our need of Thy help and Thy wisdom and illumination from Thee. We thank Thee for the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we thank Thee especially, Father, for the salvation, past and present and future, that is ours this evening through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do be with us now during this hour. Refresh our hearts, we pray. We ask that it may be our experience, as it was of those of old, that as the Lord opens unto us the Scriptures this evening, that our hearts may burn within us, that we may be refreshed in our pilgrimage, that our love for the Lord Jesus may be increased, our understanding of Thy ways and purposes may be advanced. We commit this hour to Thee, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Now we are studying the life of Christ on our Wednesday evening classes, and this evening we come to lesson number 36, and our subject for tonight is the lawful use of the law, or the story of the rich young ruler. But we would like to give as our topic then primarily the lawful use of the law. Now, in our study of the life of Christ, we have followed our Lord through the first 33 years of His earthly ministry. We have come to the point this evening where our Lord has left the area of Judea, primarily Bethany, where He recently raised Lazarus from the dead. He has wended His way up to Galilee, and now He has joined with the Galileans on their route to Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. It will be at that Passover that He shall be crucified. He is on His way to Jerusalem now and on His way to the crucifixion. We at our study this evening are probably somewhere like 2 or 3 weeks before the crucifixion of our Lord. We in our previous study have seen Him leave Galilee, mingling with the crowds. He cleansed the 10 lepers. That one that returned and gave thanks was a Samaritan. The 10 who did not were Jews in all probability. When He came to the border of Samaria, He crossed over the Jordan River and is coming to Jerusalem through Perea, one of the territories or provinces. And of course, because we understand the tension between the Samaritans and the Jews, we can see why He is not taking the direct route through Samaria. He is circumventing it, going over into Perea, walking down the eastern shore of the Jordan River. Now, in our lesson this evening, we have followed Him down through Perea, and He is just about to cross the Jordan River. We are going to listen to Him as He is involved in two incidents just before He leaves Perea and enters into Judea. Next week, we're going to see Him cross the Jordan River. He's going to come to the little town of Jericho, which will be His last stop before He arrives in the area of Jerusalem. And next week, He will, as He crosses the Jordan River, give the fullest prediction concerning His crucifixion to the disciples. Of course, they will not understand it, and that will lead to some interesting comments. When He comes to Jericho, we will have the two stories of blind Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus. And then with our lesson next week, we will conclude everything that brings us up to the last week of our Lord's ministry. And so 2 weeks from tonight then, we will find our Lord arriving at Bethany, and it will be 6 days before the Passover. And for the rest of the winter then, as we study the life of Christ, we are going to be studying the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry. That last week with all of its significant details. 40% of John's gospel deals with that last week. And almost a half of all that is written of our Lord's earthly life is concentrated on that last week. However, tonight now, we are approaching that last week. And we want to deal with two paragraphs from our Harmony of the Gospels by Dr. A.T. Robertson. Two paragraphs that take place in Perea just before he crosses the Jordan River, entering into Judea, arriving at Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover and for his crucifixion. Now, in Dr. Robertson's Harmony, tonight our paragraphs will be number 123 and 124. If you have a Harmony of the Gospel, then let's look to these two paragraphs. We shall be studying these paragraphs. If you do not have a Harmony, then we would like to recommend that you get one if you're going to stay with us during our study this winter. We hope that you'll use a pencil or a pen and you'll be able to draw lines from Matthew's account into Luke's account, and you'll be able to compare and contrast these accounts by the use of your Harmony. If you do not have a Harmony of the Gospels, then why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 19, and that will be the passage that we will be dealing with in paragraph 123. This paragraph is entitled Christ and Children and the Failure of the Disciples to Understand the Attitude of Jesus. And we're going to read Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer the little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. All right, now as we come to this particular paragraph, we want to deal with some very significant things. Our Lord has just been involved in a very involved dispute with the Pharisees concerning divorce and remarriage. Completely fatigued from that, he enters into a home, and what undoubtedly happens is that the news has spread, and mothers and fathers, perhaps, with their young children, arrive at the home, and their interest, of course, is to have the Lord touch them, the children, and bless them. Now, this is a very, very significant paragraph, and even though it is only three little verses, the significance of one or two of the verses is such that we're going to take just a little bit of time on it this evening and look at it very carefully. There are some things that need to be noted, and we're going to begin with the negatives first of all. The first thing to be noted from this very significant incident in our Lord's life is that this is not teaching the baptism of children. That is, the parents are not bringing their children to the Lord to be baptized by the Lord. Now, the reason why we emphasize that is because Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, is probably the key verse that is used today for the baptism of children. And if you have ever been involved in a baptismal service where children are being baptized, undoubtedly you have heard this verse quoted, Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now I would like to take just 6 or 7 minutes this evening to affirm clearly that this verse is not teaching the baptism of children. And I would like to go from here one step further to say that there are several reasons why we do not believe that the New Testament and the Scriptures authenticates such a practice. And we're going to look at them. I'm going to give them to you rather briefly, but in an outline form. The first reason why the baptism of infants is rejected is because there is no warrant for it in the Scriptures. Now that almost sounds like a very super spiritual type of thing to say when there are so many churches that practice it. But again, I do want to say, as far as I understand the Bible, there is absolutely no warrant for the baptism of children in the Scriptures. There is not one command in all of the Bible to baptize children. There is not one illustration in all of the New Testament that clearly teaches the baptism of children. Now, I know that there are some passages that make reference to households being baptized. We came across one of those recently in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul says, "When I was there in Corinth with you, I remember baptizing Stephanas and Gaius, or Crispus and Gaius, and the household of Stephanas." Now, isn't it interesting that he doesn't say the household of Gaius and the household of Crispus and the household of Stephanas? He says, "I baptized Crispus, and I baptized Gaius, and I baptized the household of Stephanas." Now, that is a clear indication in the Scriptures that when persons were saved, they were baptized, but not all of their household was baptized. Sometimes the household was baptized. Not always, though. And the obvious conclusion, then, is that when all of the household was baptized, all of the household believed. Now, the clear indication of that comes from Acts chapter 16, when the Apostle Paul turned to the Philippian jailer and said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thine house." We read a couple of verses later that he was baptized and all his house with him, and the same verse says that all of his house believed in the Lord. And so what obviously happens in the case of the Philippian jailer is that he becomes a believer. His family also became believers, and his whole family was baptized. Now, I have had the privilege on many occasions of baptizing households. We did it here in the Believer's Chapel baptismal tank just a month or two ago. And the whole household was baptized, the mother and the father and the two sons. But they were all believers. Now, as far as I can understand in the reading of the Scriptures, then, there is not one illustration anywhere of one where it is clearly taught that infants are being baptized. And also, what we can say in connection with this is that the verses that are used to support it can be clearly understood in other ways. And that is what I am going to attempt to do with the verse that we are studying this evening. Matthew chapter 19, verse 14 is one of the key verses that is used in support of infant baptism. Now, we're going to note tonight that that can be understood in a way that surely does not imply infant baptism. The second reason why infant baptism is rejected is that it contradicts two important facts. The first thing that is contradicted by infant baptism is the consistent prerequisite of faith for salvation. And you find that all through the Scriptures. The prerequisite for salvation is faith in the Scriptures. Now, covenant theologians and those who are inclined toward infant baptism generally answer this by saying that an infant has germinal faith through their physical relationship with their believing parents. Now, that, of course, is impossible to defend from the Scriptures if you believe that faith is a gift from God. You see, there's a clear contradiction there. It is impossible to think of faith being a gift from God, and in the same hand, which, by the way, is what the Scripture teaches in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and at the same hand saying that a child has germinal faith through their organic, physical relationship with their parents. So it seems that infant baptism, then, is to be rejected because it contradicts the prerequisite of faith for salvation. The second reason is that it contradicts the symbolism of baptism. The symbolism is that of death, or that of burial, rather, and burial is associated with death. And the death of the believer does not take place until he is personally regenerated and identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so to speak of a child being baptized before they have died with Christ is a contradiction of terms. The third reason why baptism of infants is rejected is because it did not develop historically until the end of the second and the middle of the third century AD. And that was closely associated with the rise of sacramental Christianity. That is, at this time, toward the end of the second century and the beginning of the third century, a great emphasis now began to develop on the sacraments, and that the sacraments became significant and meaningful. And the baptism of infants at this time is very, very closely related with it. Now, it's a very striking thing that Martin Luther, of course, who was the great expositor of the doctrine of justification by faith, continued through the rest of his life to believe in the baptism of infants. Now, that is a remarkable thing. If you can think through the contradiction, Luther is the great advocate of justification by faith, and yet through the rest of his ministry, he continued to hold on to the baptism of infants. Now, we know from his writings that he was forced to do that. And he was forced because of the structure of the Lutheran Church in Germany. It depended upon infant baptism. And if he had abandoned that truth, then the structure of the church in Germany would have collapsed. So Luther resolved the conflict by saying that an infant was justified by faith at its baptism. Now, isn't that a remarkable attempt to reconcile two contradictory things? And it is obvious that Luther in his theology recognized the conflict that was here, but in the historical setup in Germany, he could not possibly cope with it, or at least he chose not to cope with it. What we can say, though, is that this doctrine developed with the whole concept of sacramentalism in Christianity. And very closely tied in with it is the idea that through baptism comes regeneration. And that, of course, is the devastating part of this doctrine as it is taught today. The fourth thing that we can say concerning infant baptism is that it is not the New Testament counterpart for circumcision. Now, we're not going to take time to develop that other than to simply say that a child was circumcised in Israel as a sign of his identification with the Abrahamic covenant, because he entered that covenant by physical birth. But one does not enter the new covenant by physical birth. One enters the new covenant by spiritual birth. And so baptism is associated as a sign of a spiritual birth. It is the sign of one's relationship with the new covenant. But it is not connected with birth, because one does not enter into the new covenant by physical birth. He enters into it by spiritual birth. So what we are simply saying then is this: although the circumcision of the Old Testament anticipates baptism in the New Testament, in that both of them are signs, there is a major distinction. A person entered the Old Covenant by physical birth. He was born into Israel under the Abrahamic covenant, and that is why that sign is associated with physical birth. A person enters the relationship of the New Covenant by a new birth, by a spiritual birth. And so this sign, baptism, is associated with spiritual birth, not with physical birth. The last thing that we want to say is that infant baptism, surely through history, has introduced some tragic evils into the church. It destroys, for example, the spiritual body. The Paulicians, who were in Armenia in the 4th and 5th century, said that infant baptism is Satan's number one backdoor for getting pagans into the church. Now, that's a very significant statement. Infant baptism is Satan's number one backdoor for getting pagans into the church. And that's, of course, what infant baptism does. It corrupts the church. The church, which is a spiritual body composed only of believers, is corrupted in its manifestation if it is made up of unbelievers and believers. And so it is a very dangerous thing. It seems to me that probably the most dangerous thing about propounding infant baptism is that it obscures and establishes the insufficiency of the Scriptures. You see, the way most people who believe infant baptism, or let me put it this way, the way most people who teach infant baptism, and that is in the seminaries and on the pastoral level, most people who teach infant baptism justify it by saying, in the days of the New Testament, we were talking only about adult believers. The New Testament does not consider the lot of a child of a believer. And so therefore, they introduce then the practice of infant baptism for a situation that is not considered in the Scriptures. Now, I hope you see the great danger of that. What they are saying when they say that then is that the Scriptures are not sufficient for certain areas. The Scriptures are sufficient when it comes to the baptism of adults who become believers. But the Scriptures do not give us the answer for this situation when adult believers have infants. And so it seems to me that one of the great dangers of propounding this doctrine is that it very subtly but very directly testifies to the insufficiency or the inadequacy of the New Testament. So what we are simply saying from our passage here is that this passage does not teach the baptism of infants. Now that is clear from our passage. No baptism takes place. If you look in the parallel account, that is in Mark's account, chapter 10, verse 13, right in the next aisle, it says, "And they brought unto him little children that he should baptize them." No, that's not why they brought him. It's that he should touch them. So the first thing to note is that there is no basis whatsoever in this passage, or as far as I can see, anywhere in the New Testament, for the baptism of infants. The second negative that comes from this passage is that it does not teach the dedication of infants. Now let me give you a very important fact, and that is that the verb that is used in verse 13 of Mark 10 and verse 13 of Matthew 19 is prospero. It says, "And they brought unto him." It says in Matthew's account, "And then were there brought unto him." Now the verb that is used there does sometimes mean bringing an offering. It does mean that sometimes. If you are going to bring a sacrifice or bring something and give it to the Lord, oftentimes in the New Testament, this is the verb that is used. But it is not used only in that way. The same verb is used when it says that they brought sick people to Jesus. So the verb does not exclusively mean to bring as a dedication. Now our passage is very clear that these parents were not bringing their children to dedicate their children to Jesus. Now we've already noticed that in Mark's account. It tells us why they brought them. It says, "And they brought unto him little children that he should touch them." That's why they brought them. They did not bring them to be baptized by him. They did not bring them to dedicate them to Jesus. This passage does not teach that. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not against the dedication of children. It seems to me that that is a very, very legitimate thing. I do not see any indication in the Scriptures, though, that it be a formalistic type of thing that's associated with the church. That is a carryover from Judaism. What we like to do is to base it on the fact that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple to dedicate him to God. Now, that's Judaism. And under the law, they were compelled to do that because Jesus was the... That's it. He was the firstborn. And in Israel, the firstborn belonged to God. So every firstborn was immediately brought to the temple and was given over to God, acknowledged as belonging to God, and the parents bought the child back from God. There was the price of redemption. Now, when Samuel is born, he is taken to the temple as the firstborn, and he is given to God. When Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph could have done the same thing. They could have come, and they could have given him to God as God's property. Or they had the choice of buying him back from God, paying a redemption price to the temple. And that redemption price bought the firstborn back from God as their own. Now, all of that is connected with the Passover and the Exodus back in Exodus chapter 13. What we are saying, though, then, is this, that the traditional dedication of children today is based upon something that is Judaism and is directly associated with the law and only applied to the firstborn child. So that is not a basis in any way for a dedicatory service. Another thing that is to be clearly noted in connection with dedication is that a minister or a pastor cannot dedicate a child. Unless, of course, it's his own child. Dedication is something that parents do. And I think it's something that every parent ought to do. When a child is given to them, they ought to dedicate that child to the Lord. And after our three children have been born, on every case, as soon as my wife returned from the hospital, the first thing we did was that we knelt together beside the crib and we dedicated our children to the Lord. Now that, in my estimation, is New Testament dedication, and I think parents ought to do that. But that is not what is happening here. Well, I know you're wondering what on earth is happening, so let me tell you. Here it is. This is what is happening. They are bringing their children to the Lord to be blessed by the Lord. Now, that is what it means when it says that he should touch them. In the days of the New Testament, there was the practice of bringing infants to the Jewish teachers, the Jewish rabbis, the masters who traveled throughout the land, so that they would lay their hands upon the child and pray a prayer of benediction, a prayer of blessing. And that is what these parents are doing. And I think that that is a very good thing still to do. Frankly, I am delighted when new parents phone me or the elders of the church and ask us to come over and to pray for God's blessing upon their new child. Now, in my estimation, that is exactly what is happening at this point, and I think that it's exactly what the Lord is teaching here. Now, let's just note also in connection with this, shall we please, that the Lord is not, or let me say first of all, as this is beginning to take place, the Lord is in the home, and you know the story, the parents are hindered from coming because the disciples want to give the Lord a little breather. And he discovers what is happening, and he goes out and he rebukes the disciples and says, let them come. And they come and he takes a child and he sets a child in the midst and he teaches an object lesson from that child. And the object lesson in Matthew's account, verse 14, is, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now that phrase is explained in Mark's account. And that is why you must have a harmony of the Gospels to get the point of what is happening. And I have in mind a little line under the of such and an arrow over to Mark's account in verse 15. Because in Mark's account it is expanded upon. Notice what the Lord says, or what he means when he says of such is the kingdom of heaven. What he means by that in Mark's account is this. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall in no wise enter therein. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them. So what the Lord simply is teaching from this incident then is this, that entrance into the kingdom of God comes when a person expresses the childlike faith that characterizes children. He has been arguing with the Pharisees, he has been arguing with all of the intellectuals concerning the problem of the law and concerning the intricacies of divorce and remarriage, and he has been up to his ears in all of the intellectual debates and arguments. And now, as this incident takes place, he calls one of the little children over, and wouldn't you like it to have been your child? And he calls that little child over and he sets that child right in the midst. And my, you know that child. You know how that child just so simply believes you. How they just hug you and love you. And, you know, if daddy says it, then that's it. And if mummy's that, then that's exactly it. And that little child comes in the midst and he says, I want to tell all of you people something. Unless you become like a child, like that little child, you'll never enter into the kingdom of God. Unless there's the simplicity of faith and the humility of a child, then you shall never enter into God's kingdom. So that is the moral lesson then that the Lord develops from this incident. That's paragraph 123. Now let's come to the next paragraph that we want to study this evening, and that's paragraph 124. And that picks up in Matthew's account from chapter 19, verse 16, through to chapter 20, and verse 16. This is the very familiar story of the rich young ruler. It would appear as though our Lord has just stepped out of the house. He has been blessing the children. He's taught a very important lesson. And now as he steps out of the house, a very influential person of southern Perea comes running to his feet and falls down before him. Matthew's account says, "And behold, one came to him and said, 'Master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Notice Mark's account, chapter 10, verse 17. "And as he was going forth into the way, there ran one to him and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, even God.'" Now we want to notice several things to begin our passage this evening. The first thing that is obvious from the story is that this rich young ruler asks a very significant question. I used to teach school, and when I went to teacher's college, one of the things they taught us was this: more can be learned from a student from a question he asks than from an answer he gives. And if you are involved in teaching, then you will know the truth of that principle. When a person asks a question, they are telling a great deal about themselves. Now, you know that from dealing with your children. And when a question is asked, what we ought to do oftentimes is to stop and say, "Now, what does that question indicate? What's involved in that question? That child is telling me a great deal from the question that he's asking." Now here comes this rich young ruler, and he falls down before the Lord and says, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And in saying those words, he told the Lord at least five things about himself. The first thing he told them was that he somehow had caught a glimpse of deity in Jesus. And that is why he said, "Good master." This is not just flattery. As a matter of fact, it's a very extraordinary way of addressing a teacher. No rabbi in Israel was ever addressed as a good master. As a matter of fact, it is virtually a deity title. Edersheim, who is one of the great Jewish scholars of the times of our Lord, says that one of the titles for God in Jewish writings was that he was the good one of the world. He is the good one of the world. Now that is why the Jews would never address a mere rabbi as a good one. They would never come and say, "Good master." But this person did to Jesus. And in all likelihood, he has heard his teaching. He has listened to him. He has seen the miracles. And somehow, this man seems to have caught a glimpse of the deity of Jesus Christ. There is some concept of godhood that rests in this person. And the Lord, of course, picks it up and says, "Why callest thou me good? None is good except God." And what I think he perhaps is saying is, "Do you really realize what you are saying? Do you really believe that? Is that really what you mean when you call me good master?" And the Lord seems to pick up what he is saying. The second thing that he tells the Lord from this question is that he believed in eternal life. All Jews didn't. Very few heathen Gentiles did. Here is a man who believed in eternal life. That is, he believed in life after death. And that makes him a very distinct person. And in our society, it makes him a distinct person, because everyone does not believe in life after death. Here is a man who realized that after death came something. And he's very concerned about it. The third thing that's obvious from the question he asks is that he knew something had to be done in order to possess eternal life. That meant he was not a universalist. He knew that everybody wasn't entering into eternal life. Universalism is sweeping America today. That is one of the prevalent facets of Christendom. That everyone is going to heaven. That everyone is being saved. You hear it in the pulpits, week after week. Preachers address their congregation as if everybody is saved. All Americans are on their way to heaven. Now, this man was not of that breed. This man realized that something had to be done if he was going to enter into eternal life. Now, do you notice the first three things that his question has told? They're all right. He has a glimpse of deity. He believes in life after death. He knows something has to be done if he's going to possess life after death. And so here are three things that his question indicate, and in each case, they are right. The fourth thing is the first mistake that he makes. Because his question fourthly indicates that he thought whatever eternal life was possessed by some great act of devotion or some great act of religion. This man, I suspect, belonged to the same breed that Saul of Tarsus belonged to. Here is a man, then, who realized that something had to be done to attain eternal life, and he thought that whatever it was somewhat related to religious practices, devotion, works of some sort. And that is why, as we know from our story, he has lived up to the hilt in trying to obey the law. That is why he has given himself without reservation, trying to do that which the law demanded. I think that he really is sort of saying to the Lord, "You tell me what my duty is, and I'll do it." I think that's the kind of a man he is. He is prepared to do whatever is necessary, whatever laws need to be fulfilled, whatever little details need to be cared for, he is prepared to do it. He knows something has to be done. He sees it in the area of religious practices and works, and he's ready to do that. And of course, that is his first mistake. Because salvation does not come by the keeping of the works of the law or by any acts of devotion or acts of religion. The last thing that his question indicates is that he knew something was lacking in his life, but he didn't know what it was. And that is really why I love this man most of all. He seems to me to be unusually honest. He is not like the Pharisees with all of their sham of hypocrisy. Here is a man who is desperately concerned about eternal life, desperately concerned about salvation, knows that eternal life is there to be attained, wants to do whatever is necessary to do it. He has lived his life, as our passage indicates, to a moral perfection. No one in the community could point their finger at him and find a flaw in his life. But he still finds that there's something that's lacking in his life. He doesn't know what it is. And that's why he comes to the Lord. And I say again, that's why I love this man. I find a particular delight in a person who is religious and moral and upright in all of their ways of life, but who at that moment, when God is working in their heart, turns to a person like myself or like many of us in the audience, and says, "I know there's something that's missing in my life, and I don't really know what it is." I dealt with a man like that this week. And he sat in my study, and he didn't use those words, but that was his basic thought. "I know that there is something missing in my life, and I don't know what it is." And I love to talk to people like that. Now the Lord is going to talk to this person. He's going to show him what it is that's missing in his life in order to show him what must be done in order for him to enter into eternal life. And so after this very significant question, we have, secondly in the development of the story, the lawful use of the law. And so our Lord is going to now begin to talk to this person. And he talks with him in a very strange way. Notice how he does it. We're going to read Matthew's account, and we're beginning in verse 18. Jesus said unto him, which? Or he said unto him, which? And Jesus said, or excuse me, I'm one verse ahead of myself. When you come back into verse 17, he says, but if thou wouldst enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which? And Jesus said, thou shalt not kill. Now that is the sixth commandment. If you have your harmony, write a sixth beside that, because this is going to be very important. Then he says, thou shalt not commit adultery. That is the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not steal. That is the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That is the ninth commandment. Then he goes on and says, honor thy father and thy mother. That is the fifth commandment. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that is a summary of the tenth commandment, or the last part of all of the commandments. The tenth commandment specifically is mentioned in Mark's account, verse 19, where it has, do not defraud or covet. And that is specifically the tenth commandment. Now, do you see what the Lord is doing? He is speaking to this man who is very concerned about something that needs to be done for him to have eternal life. The Lord says, keep the commandments. He says, which one? And the Lord starts at number 5 and goes down to number 10. And notice the response of this person. Verse 20, all these things have I observed. What lack I yet? Now, it's very important to note that what the Lord has done is he has quoted the second table of the commandments. When the Ten Commandments were given, they were given on two tablets. Now, that was just not for a matter of convenience. There was a definite significance to the two tablets. On one tablet, some commandments were recorded. On the second tablet, other commandments were recorded. The Lord quotes all of the second tablet. It was on that tablet that all of the commandments were recorded that dealt with man's relationship with men. Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Honor your father and mother. That's all the horizontal relationship. And so the Lord starts at commandment number 5, goes down to commandment number 10. And the young man responds by saying, I've done those. All these have I kept from my youth up. And he is not, I do not think, presumptuous or bold. I think here is a man who has done what the law demanded and required in relation to those commandments. So what we have on the surface then is that here is a man who on the horizontal level is par excellence. Here is a man as far as interpersonal relationships go that is above reproach. But he says, there's still something that's lacking in my life. And he says, I've been giving my whole life to keeping these commandments. What lack I yet? There's still something missing in my life. The Lord says, then this is what I want to tell you to do. And he moves on and he says, verse 20, verse 21, Jesus said unto him, if thou wouldst be perfect or complete, go, sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, what is the Lord saying at this point? Is he saying that if this man would sell his money, or give his money away and sell his possessions, and come and follow Jesus, that he would attain eternal life? Is that how a person attains salvation? Is that what this man needs to do in order to attain that salvation? Is this that last great act of devotion that has been missing in his life? And if it is only accomplished, then he will have salvation? No, you see, that is not what the Lord is saying. What the Lord now is doing is coming back to the first table of the commandments. And you see, the first table of the commandments dealt with man's relationship with God. It was on that table that you had commandments concerning idolatry, concerning loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength, and not bowing down to any graven image and not having anything in your life that comes before God. And what the Lord is doing now in the life of this young man is pointing him to the fact that although in his interpersonal relationships he has scored 100%, yet there is another aspect, a more basic aspect, and that is man's relationship with God. And what he is in essence asking is this: have you kept the first tablet of commandments? Have you put God first in your life? Are you bowing down to any other idol? He doesn't say that because he knows the truth. And so he exposes that man's heart in front of himself by saying, go sell all that you have and come and follow me. And our next verse tells us that this man went away sorrowful because he was one that had great possessions. And what our Lord has done is expose this man's heart to himself so that he has seen that he does not love the Lord with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul, with all of his strength. And that's the thing that he lacked. Now that, my friends, is the lawful use of the law. And we need to understand that. Let me emphasize it just for a moment. The law was not given so that you and I would have a way of salvation. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 clearly teaches that it is not by the works of the law that a man is justified. Now, do you understand that? God did not give the Ten Commandments so that you and I would have a guideline to follow in order to earn our salvation. That is so commonly understood. There are many persons, as a matter of fact, we had two of them come to our front door some time ago, and my wife answered the door. They began to talk to her, and she interrupted them, and she says, I have a question I want to ask you. I know that I am a sinner. Tell me what I must do in order to be saved and get to heaven. And one of the young men immediately responded by saying, you must keep the Ten Commandments. Now, you see, that is the basic understanding that so much prevails Christendom today. Now, that is not why the Ten Commandments were given. They were not given for our salvation. God did not give those commandments to us for us to keep them. Well, of course, he did. But he knew that we wouldn't keep them. And if you are going to get to heaven, my friend, by keeping the Ten Commandments, you don't have a chance. I almost smile when people use that argument with me. They're trying to do the best they can. My friend, none of us have ever done the best we could. Have you ever really, on one day, done the best that you could do? Of course you haven't. If getting to heaven depends upon doing the best that we could do, then none of us will ever make it, because none of us have ever done the best that we could do. If getting to heaven depends upon keeping the Ten Commandments, we've all lost. Because none of us have kept those Ten Commandments. Then why was the law given? Turn in your Bibles, please, if you have a Bible, to Romans chapter 3, and let me point you to the verse clearly that answers our question. Here is the purpose why it was given. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why the law was given. So that I could know that I'm a sinner. So that I could know that I have not measured up to what God demands. The law is like the mirror that tells me I have a dirty face. But to try to wash my face with a mirror would be a terrible task. You don't use the mirror to remove the dirt. The mirror just shows you that it's there. And that's the purpose of the Ten Commandments. The law is given to tell us we're sinners, to point out the fact that we fall far short of God's standard. On the basis of that knowledge, then a person is led to the cross of Jesus Christ, where the glorious message of the gospel is that someone has died for your sin. And if you will personally believe in him as the one who has died for your sin, he will come into your life and forgive you of your sin, cleanse your heart and life of sin, and make you a child of God. Now, this rich young ruler was not ready for that, because what he did was recoil when the law exposed the fact that he was a sinner. And that, of course, is what men and women do left and right through America today. When they come face to face with the law and are exposed as a sinner, they recoil from it. They rebel against it, rather than looking at it and saying, I see. The ruler should have said, yes, I see, I have been worshiping my money. My treasures are my idol. I have been living for my wealth, and I have put them ahead of God in my life. Then the Lord would have been able to say, now you're on your way to finding what you're lacking. But until he was ready to acknowledge that he was a sinner and that he was violating the standards of God, he would never discover what it was that he lacked. And you see, that is exactly so in our lives this evening. The law has been given by God to expose ourselves as sinners. When we come to that knowledge, then we are led to Jesus Christ, who then can save us. And that is the rightful use, or the lawful use, of the law. And that seems to be the way the Lord uses it in this particular incident. Now let's come on quickly and notice that there are some other things that I just want to mention, really, as we come through this interesting story of the rich young ruler. The Lord continues by giving to us the moral of the story. And the moral of what has just happened now is found in, well, I've got in my notes, Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 through 27. And our Lord now is the speaker, and he is going to now give the moral of the story. It says in verse 23, Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now that's a remarkable statement. If you have Mark's account, then you're going to notice that he says something else that's amazing. Verse 23 in Mark's account, Jesus looked around about and said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to note, we're not going to have time to develop all of this, but I want you to note that in my estimation, what the Lord is saying here is that it is impossible for a rich man to get to heaven. And that's what startled the disciples. The Lord is not saying it's tough, it's difficult. The Lord is saying it's impossible. It's impossible for a rich man to get to heaven. He uses a proverb that comes from the Talmud. I do not think he's referring to a gate that's in the temple that was called, in fact, the Eye of the Needle. But there is a proverb that comes from the Talmud, which talks about, in the Talmud, it talks about an elephant going through the eye of a needle. And the whole point of the proverb is that that is an impossibility. Now, the Lord is taking up a proverb that is well used through Israel. He changes it slightly and talks about a camel going through the eye of a needle, and that's impossible. And so what the Lord is saying now, as this rich man turns around and leaves, is the moral of the story is that a rich man can never enter God's heaven. It is impossible for a rich man to enter into eternal life. Now, that startles the disciples, as it startles every one of us this evening. Not because we're rich, but because we may know somebody who's rich. And you wonder about it. Well, of course, the refinement in the statement that I have made must come in that little phrase in the middle of verse 24 of Mark's account. Notice how he says it. The Lord says, how hard it is for them that, there it is, trust in riches. So the Lord is not saying categorically that it is impossible for a rich man to enter into heaven. What he is saying is that it is impossible for a rich man who is trusting in his riches to enter into heaven. And that is the way I understand what is happening at this particular passage. The Lord, the disciples respond, and of course their question is a very worthwhile question. In Matthew's account, verse 25, it says, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so I would interpret that phrase then to suggest that for a man who is trusting in his riches, it is impossible for that man to find the freedom from that enslavement to turn to Jesus Christ. But with God, it is possible for God to move into that man's life and to break him from his slavery to riches so that he will turn to Christ and believe in Christ. It is impossible on the part of that rich man who is living for his riches and trusting in his riches to be freed from that bondage and that idolatry. But God can move into that man's life and break that bondage and give to him then the grace to turn to Christ and be saved. Now let me just conclude by mentioning a couple of other things. Another thing that develops as you come through the last part of this paragraph is that there is a mercenary spirit on the part of the apostles that begins to develop. Peter is the one who speaks, and notice Matthew's account, verse 27, "Then answered Peter and said unto them, unto him, Lo, we have left all, and we followed thee. What then shall we have?" And I'm sure that there must have been a great pathos in what Peter is saying. The rich young ruler refused to abandon his all and follow the Lord. And as he walks away, Peter probably just put his chest out just an inch or two further, and all of the self-righteousness began to develop. And they said, "My, we've done that. We left our fishing boats. We left our nets. We left our mothers and fathers. We left our families. Lord, we've left all to follow you. What are we going to get for that?" And the little mercenary spirit begins to develop in the heart of Peter and the other apostles. Notice our Lord's answer. Verse 28, "And Jesus said unto them," this must have been one of the most gracious responses that our Lord ever gave to his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration," that refers to the millennial kingdom when the earth will be regenerated and the kingdom will be established, "in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What a remarkable word of encouragement and grace to the disciples. In their mercenary spirit, what are we going to get for it? The Lord says, "You are going to be abundantly rewarded." But then he goes on in verse 29 and says, "And everyone that hath left houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life." And so the Lord is extending the promise and the encouragement far beyond the apostles standing before him and says, "Anyone who forsakes anything for my sake shall be richly rewarded and abundantly rewarded in the day of rewards and the day of the kingdom." Verse 31 is a little word of warning for the disciples. "But," he says, there's the word of warning, "but you apostles, many shall be last that are first, and first that are last." Here are the apostles who have left all and have followed him. What are we going to get for it? You're going to be sitting upon the 12 thrones of Israel. And, he says, anyone else who follows you, who is going to forsake their father and mother and so on, they shall receive 100-fold. Now, beware, you apostles. Because when the judgment day comes, when the rewards are offered out, some of the first are going to be last. And some of the last are going to be first. And so as I understand it then, our Lord is clearly saying, you may lose your spot on one of those thrones. And one of the persons who later are called may have that spot on your throne if you are not faithful. What the Lord, I believe, is doing then is giving the disciples a mild rebuke for their spirit of serving in order to gain reward. He assures them that they will be rewarded, but he warns them that they may lose their reward to someone who comes later, unless they are faithful to the Lord and diligent in their service. Never lose their salvation, but lose their reward unless they are faithful. And that's a thrilling principle. Many who are last are going to be first. And many who are first are going to be last. And the parable that follows in Matthew's account illustrates that basic principle. The application, of course, for us tonight is startling and ought to be challenging. God in His grace has called us to serve Him. And my dear friend, what He calls upon us to do is, first of all, to forsake all that we have and follow Him. That is not to sell our homes and not to abandon our jobs, but in our hearts and spirits to bring all that we have and all that we are and sacrifice that to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And then move through life faithfully serving Him, recognizing that at the end of the road, reward shall come. But faithfully serving Him, recognizing that a lack of faithfulness leads to a loss of reward at the end of the road. So may God help us tonight to take the lesson that He teaches us from this amazing story of the rich young ruler and stir our hearts to be willing to abandon all for Him and to follow Him faithfully. Now next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll move on and we will deal with the next three paragraphs. If you have a harmony of the gospel, read the next three paragraphs, will you? The Lord's announcement, the stories of blind Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus that take place in Jericho, and then that will bring us right up to the crucial last week, which we are going to study in detail together. Let's bow, shall we, and have a word of prayer together in closing. Father, we pray tonight that we as believers may hear the Lord again calling us to forsake all and follow Him. We ask, Father, that Thou wilt help us to judge our hearts before the law of God that calls upon us to love Him with all our heart, with all our strength, and with all of our being. We pray, Father, for any in our class this evening who have come sensing that there is something lacking deeply in their life. We pray this evening that they shall come to realize that that great lack is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We pray that they shall come to know Him personally as their Savior this very night. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with each one who loves the Lord Jesus in truth. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Now I know that some of you must leave, but let's just take 5 or 6 minutes, shall we, for some questions that may have developed from our lesson this evening. We'd like you to have an opportunity to interact with us if you would like. Yes, sir. It is contradictory, and that's one of the mistakes in the Scofield Bible. We just caught it. We don't like to bring those things out into the open too much, but you just found one of them. I think it can be demonstrated, and Edersheim is the one who I am quoting at this point, who is the Jewish scholar. Edersheim said that good was never associated with the rabbis in Israel. And also says that it's one of the titles for God. So I would, at that point, I would differ with the footnote in the Scofield Bible. But don't tell anyone, okay? Just don't let it out. Anything else? Yes, sir. Now that is a, you know, that's a ticklish question to answer, but I'm going to answer it because I think it's a very important question. The question is, if a person has been baptized as an infant, ought they to be rebaptized as a believer? Now, personally, I am of the conviction that they ought to be. But I think that they ought to be when they see in the Scriptures the teaching that baptism is for believers. I don't think that they ought to be just because Believer's Chapel feels that way. We, of course, do not put pressure on anyone to be baptized. But I think that if a person gives themselves to a study of the Scriptures and comes to the conviction that baptism is for believers, then they ought to be rebaptized as a believer. Now, my biblical basis for that is the account in Acts chapter 19, when Paul comes upon some who were baptized by John's baptism. And they hadn't heard of Christ. And he introduces them to Christ, they become believers in Christ, and then they're baptized as believers. So what happened in the days of the New Testament was this then. Men would go out and they were baptized by John the Baptist, indicating their repentance and their expectation of the coming Messiah. When he came and when they believed on him, then they were baptized as believers. So that would be my biblical basis for saying that. And however, I would just like to reassert my deep conviction that a person ought not to do this until they personally have the deep conviction that this is what God would have them to do in the light of the teaching of the New Testament. Okay, anything else? Yes, ma'am. Which? Yes, we'll receive a hundredfold. Uh-huh. Well, obviously in the passage, we're dealing with Matthew chapter 19, the Lord is speaking of the millennial kingdom when he speaks to the disciples of the regeneration and sitting upon the 12 thrones of Israel. So there is, in verse 28, a clear reference to the millennial kingdom. Now, when you come into verse 29, I am not sure that one would need to completely apply those phrases, he shall receive a hundredfold and shall enter into eternal life, to the millennial kingdom. It seems to me that there may be an application to today, but I think that the primary interpretation would be to the millennial kingdom. And that is, I'm not saying two things at that point, because that is oftentimes true in the Scriptures. There, what one must always do is distinguish between the interpretation of the passage and the application. Now, the interpretation, I would think, primarily would refer to the millennial kingdom. But the application surely could be, I think, developed as Shoemaker has developed it. And that's the way I think I would look at it. Anything else that's distressing that should be clarified? Yes, Gus, last question. All right. How do you answer that one, Gus? Oh. the question that Gus is referring to is, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me? Well, there would be two points that would need to be clarified. First of all, how little is the little one? And what does believe mean? Now, it seems to me if we're talking about believing, then we're talking about someone who at least is old enough to believe. Believe is an active thing. I don't know of any way of looking at an infant, you know, and looking at that infant and saying that infant believes in him. I would have no problem with the verse personally, and it seems to me that the superficial understanding of the verse would be that if you offend my 8 or 9 or my 11-year-old daughter who believes in Christ, then such and such. And the word that is used there for little one is a word that is used for people who are not just little ones, but it's even used in some cases for people who are young adults. So it is not a word that means just a little baby in our hands. Okay, next week, yes. Oh, one last. Yes. About which? Oh, easier to enter the eye of, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. In the days when the Arabs held Jerusalem, they built a wall around the temple, a wooden wall that had a 2-foot-high gate in it. And that gate was called the eye of a needle. So within Israel, there was a phrase that was called the eye of a needle. And for the wall, the wooden wall, was to keep the Jews from getting to the temple, but a Jew could get to the temple under certain circumstances, but to do it, he had to get down on his knees, walk on his hands and knees through that 2-foot gate with an Arab standing over him. So there was a deep humiliation, a deep humbling that was involved in going through the eye of a needle. And the picture that is involved in in that gate is that it takes great humility for a wealthy, rich Jew to get down on his knees and crawl through that gate to get to his temple. And on the basis of that practice, the interpretation generally has been of that passage that that is what is required of a rich man. That just as it is very difficult for a person, a Jew, to do that, so it is very difficult for a rich person to humble himself and to make himself dependent upon someone else who has died on the cross for his salvation. Now, that is probably the most popular view. Now, I am rejecting that. And I'm rejecting it on two basic grounds. The first grounds is that the proverb, the camel through the eye of a needle, is a development of the phrase that is in the Talmud. Although I must admit that in the Jewish Talmud, it uses an elephant through the eye of a needle. But the proverb is also there. Secondly, from our passage, it's impossible, not that it's tough or difficult. Now, I think if you read through the verses here carefully, the impression that the disciples get is that it's impossible. The impression that the Lord leaves is, with man this is impossible. Now, it was not impossible to go through the gate that was called the eye of a needle. It was tough. It was humiliating to do that, but it was not impossible. So what the Lord is talking about here is an impossibility. He says it is impossible. It's impossible for the camel to go through the eye of a needle, and it's impossible for a rich man who is trusting in his riches to go to heaven. And the disciples respond and say, well, if that's so, then who's ever going to get to heaven? How can a person ever be saved like this rich young ruler? And he says, with man that's impossible, but with God it is possible, and God can come into that person's life and break him of his bondage to riches so that he will, in contrition, turn to the Lord and be saved. I hope that comes through a little more clearly.